This is Pastor Bob Spagnolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, wishing you a blessed afternoon. Today is the 15th of August, 2021. So far, we have completed the first four chapters to the letter/sermon to the book of the Hebrews. The book of Hebrews contains many admonishments and warnings to those who profess to be the people of God. Hebrews was not written to those who are lost and need salvation, though they need salvation, but it was written to those Jewish believers in the first century. That's the audience, Jewish believers. Those who have professed faith in Christ, not only as their long-awaited Messiah, but as the Savior of all those who will believe. And as time went on, as Jesus predicted in the Olivet Discourse, and as Paul's epistles and Peter's epistles also warn us, that times of persecution, trial, and tribulation will eventually come upon the people of God. And in that first century, for a Jewish believer living in the days following Christ's ascension and leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans, a lot of Jewish believers would come under a lot of pressure, a lot of backlash, from friends and family, probably the leaders of their local synagogue, if they were in Jerusalem, a lot of pressure from the Sanhedrin to walk away from this Christ who was crucified like a common criminal under the hands of the Romans, that he was not the long-awaited Messiah, that we still do wait for the Messiah to come, and when he comes, he's going to come and vanquish the Gentile dogs and the pigs that trample upon our holy, holy ground and establish a geopolitical Jewish kingdom on this planet. That was what the Jewish believers in the first century was looking for and anticipating. They were not anticipating a king that would ride on the fold of an ass, humble, meek, and lowly. They were looking for a conquering monarch that would vanquish the Romans and establish the millennial, cashing in on supposedly all the unfulfilled promises on this prophetic tree, with all this fruit dangling, waiting to be fulfilled. And so these Jewish believers in that first century were coming under great, great pressure, great force to relent, to give up Christ. And therefore, the human penman to the book of Hebrews is admonishing with very strong, pointed admonishments and warnings to do so. In essence, there is no other sacrifice that could be rendered to even redeem you. In essence, such a person who did relent, in all probability, was never truly saved from the very beginning. Now, some might have wavered, and maybe in the process of realizing what they did, caught themselves and came back. But in the book of Hebrews, you don't see too much wiggle room for anyone that would turn their back on Christ with a so-called profession of faith, and then somehow wiggle their way back into the community of the believers. We don't find that hope found in Hebrews. Well, in chapter 4, let's look at verses 14. And remember, as I caution all of us, chapter division and verse division sometimes can be a great help, a great benefit for locating where we want to go. But it's also very detrimental if we believe that a chapter division somehow separates cut and dry from stuff that's about to come next. Chapters 4 and 5 is going to, chapter 4 is going to bleed right into chapter 5. So that's why we have to go back a few steps here. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So here's one of these admonishments. Seeing that we do have a high priest who has gone back to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father with all authority under heaven and earth, that reality, that doctrinal reality, is enough to admonish us to hold fast to the things that we believe and we profess and confess. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points, not some points, all points, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Beloved, you cannot come boldly unto the throne of grace if you're wavering on your profession. This idea of coming boldly before God has to coincide with the last words of verse 14, let us hold fast our profession. If you're wavering, if you're stumbling, if you're halting between two opinions, it's going to be very hard for someone to come very boldly with confidence before the King. In verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained of men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. You see the word "for" in verse 1 of chapter 5? You can substitute that word with the word "because." So I can read it this way. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, because every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. And so the writer of Hebrews now, in chapter 5, he is going to put us in a time machine and he's going to whisk us back to the Old Testament dispensation, and more particular, the tabernacle and the temple and the Levitical priestly order. Heavenly Father, we now come before you to ask your blessings on your word, for your word is the truth. Help us to stay within the guardrails of Old and New Testament and not to wander into the teachings and the traditions of men. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The opening word "for" points us back to chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Here the chapter division is not as helpful as it could be. The author of Hebrews, the human penman, points us now back to the Old Testament dispensation under Moses, but more in particular to the Levitical priesthood, where one priest was designated to be the high priest. Now, I would point you, if you ever wanted to do your own study on this, we're going to turn to at least one of the passages in this section, but I would point your attention at your leisure to Exodus chapters 28 and 29. There you will find a very detailed explanation of the Levitical order and such. So I would invite you at your leisure to look at those verses or those particular chapters. But let's turn, though, to Exodus chapter 28. Put yourself a marker in Hebrews 5, because we're going to go back there But for the moment, let us turn to Exodus 28. That portion that I've asked you to look at in more detail later. But Exodus chapter 28, I need to get there myself. And look at verses 33. Exodus 28, verse 33 and following. And beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet, round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. Now this is talking about the garments that the high priest was to wear. And now our attention in this particular passage here is being drawn to the very base, the hemline, if you will, of the high priest's robes. And attached to the bottom of his hemline were to be pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem. Well, blue is associated with heavenly things. Purple is associated with royalty. And the scarlet is associated with blood. But then we have these bells of gold between them, round about. So when the high priest would go into the innermost compartment, the Holy of Holies, on that one day of the year, dressed in his high priestly garb here, he's all decked out, raring to go to officiate, as we see in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, the fact that the priest's responsibility was to offer gifts and sacrifices for men on behalf of the sinner. The high priest would bring these offerings, these oblations, these wave offerings into the presence of God on behalf of those who, as we saw in Hebrews 5 and 2, that are said to be out of the way. And they need to be reconciled, they need to have forgiveness, they need to have their sins covered. And so the high priest is decked out in this beautiful priestly robes. Colorful, gorgeous, typifying by way of typology the very work of Christ himself, who would become the ultimate high priest of his people, whereby Christ is to offer gifts and sacrifice, which the gift and the sacrifice was himself, for those who are what? Out of the way. Those bells, while he walked into that room with a basin of blood and was to sprinkle that blood seven times on top of the mercy seat, that gold lid to the Ark of the Covenant, if you will, as long as the people heard the bells tinkling, they knew that the high priest was not struck down dead. Matter of fact, we're also told that besides the bells, they also tied a rope to the ankle to the high priest. Pray adventure if he did get struck down because of not performing his duty properly or coming into God's presence in the most inappropriate manner, God would strike him dead. Well, that rope that was attached to his ankles, because no other person was allowed to go into that sacred room, was used to yank his dead carcass out of the building, out of the tabernacle, or out of the temple complex. Now, I don't know whether history ever records a high priest dropping dead while he was officiating. I just don't know. I don't have any clear reference to anyone documenting that, but the bells were there for the people to listen. As long as those bells were tinkling, they knew that he was officiating and he was still pumping blood himself. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister. So Aaron was the first high priest. And his sound shall be heard when he goeth into the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out that he die not. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and graven upon it like the engraving of a signet. And this was to be engraved on this plate of gold that was attached to his mitre. Holiness to the Lord. Now again, this was attached to his mitre, and when he put his mitre on, these words, holiness to the Lord, would basically fall against his forehead. Here's a mark on the high priest's forehead. Interesting concept here. And thou shalt put it, and thou shalt put on it a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. The forefront. His mind. A mark or a symbol placed on the very mind of the high priest. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, and that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow, and all their holy gifts, gifts and offerings, Hebrews chapter 5 and 2, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that he may be accepted before the Lord. Now, I'll do this as a side issue. In Revelation chapter 13, we have a portion of scripture that has been butchered and has been twisted in all shapes and sizes, the so-called mark of the beast, where the mark, where the beast places a mark upon the forehead of his subjects and upon their right hand. And there's so much speculation on what that mark could be. Microchip, tattoos, whatever. Years ago in the 70s, when they went to pricing objects with that code of those lines, everyone thought that was the mark of the beast. And they were proven 100% wrong, as many are today in their speculations. But how about if we look at the mark of the beast, as with the rest of the book of Revelation, as a book of signs and symbols, and types and shadows, and borrowing from the Old Testament, similar language. Here you see a gold plate etched with the words, holiness unto the Lord, with blue lace, apparently attaching this plate to the mitre, and it's going to rest on the forehead of the high priest. And therefore symbolizing that when the high priest officiated his duties, his mind was to be led and guided and controlled by the truth of God's word as he officiated, and with his hands to perform the sprinkling of that blood to make an atonement for those who needed to be reconciled because they had gone, what? Out of the way. And so versus being a tattoo or some type of a microchip, you know, with people lining up to get something injected into their bodies, maybe the mark of the beast has something to do more with a spiritual reality than it is to be tortured by making it into a physical attachment or a physical application. We're talking about the mind of a man or the mind of a woman. It's either going to be controlled by the wicked one, or it's going to be controlled by the ultimate high priest himself, the Lord Jesus. And reference to the hand is a reference to the fact that your hand is attached to your mind. In essence, your mind controls your behavior. What comes out of a man condemns him, according to Jesus, not what goes in his mouth. And so the mind is a to the forehead is a reference to someone's mind, their understanding, their knowledge, their affection, and their will. And the hand is but an extension of that mind that can either do works of righteousness or can do works of unrighteousness, depending upon the state of the heart of the mind of the one with the hand. You're either saved and producing good works and good deeds, or you're lost because your mind is still darkened and still in bondage to sin, and therefore your behavior is going to reflect a life of depravity and debauchery. So much for the mark of the beast being a tattoo or a microchip. Turn with me to Leviticus 21. Leviticus chapter 21. So we're taking a little break here in chapter 5 and just introducing or getting reacquainted with the Old Testament about the high priest. Because now in chapter 5, the writer, the human author, is going to lead us from the high priest that we see in the concluding words of chapter 4, and he's going to bring us back down to the earthly level, if you will, and introduce the Levitical priesthood. And he's going to make some very shocking comments about the priesthood that Christ came from. Leviticus chapter 21, look at verses 10. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes. Whoa. What did the high priest do that interrogated Jesus? He violated the very law he was claiming he was advocating for when he judged and tried Jesus as a blasphemer. Here's the passage where it tells you that the high priest was not to tear his robe. And yet the high priest in Jesus' day did exactly that. He tore his robe. And here's the verse that he violated. The very law he was claiming to be defending as he was going to judge Christ as a blasphemer and as a traitor and as a rebel and as a fake and as a phony, yet he violated that same law. Neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. So he was not to come in contact with a dead body. And yet Jesus, on the other hand, he touched dead bodies and brought them back to life. So that in itself shows that there's a difference between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood that Christ came from. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of that anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow, or a divorced woman, or profane, or a harlot. These shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. And yet, what does Paul say to the Corinthians? I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Wow. Here, the high priest was to marry a virgin. Not a harlot, not a widow, or not one that had been divorced, but a virgin. And when you come to the New Testament, Paul is bethrowing us, engaging us as a virgin, chaste virgin, to Christ. Neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him. So once again, we see here the importance of the high priest. He held a very important position, did very important service, the service of God, as he officiated in the tabernacle in the days of Moses, and then eventually in the days of Solomon in the first temple and in the second temple as well. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 now. Hebrews chapter 9. And look at verses 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, and as you read the first five verses, basically you get the human penman here shows his in-depth knowledge and understanding of the tabernacle and the temple complexes, the furniture and the different pieces of furniture that was involved in the holy place, and then also the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. So whoever the human penman was to this sermon letter was very steep, very knowledgeable, very, very proficient in the Old Testament Levitical order. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. And what does Hebrews 5:1 tell us? You don't need to turn there, but I'll read it. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So you have this service of God, ordained to do God's service. And so we're being told nothing new, basically just reiterating what's been said earlier. But unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself. And here's one big difference between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Christ. Christ did not need to offer any sacrifice for himself because he was sinless, guileless. He was impeccable when it came to his character. However, the Levitical high priest, being a man, was also subject to the infirmity of his own flesh, and therefore he needed to officiate for himself first before he would officiate for the people and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, notice the word signifying, sign, symbol, shadow, type, signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So, as long as the tabernacle and the temple were standing and were needed, and the service of God was officiating, that was showing us that the one who would come to fulfill all things had not yet arrived. But when he did arrive, and when he did go to the cross, fulfilling all things spoken of him, to include fulfilling every offering, every sacrifice, everything that went on in the tabernacle, in the temple, which foreshadowed him, which pointed to him, when he died on the cross and rose again, proof positive that all of those types and shadows were fulfilled and had converged at the foot of the cross. And therefore, there's no need for a tabernacle today. There's no need for a freestanding temple building, whether in the future or whether for all eternity. Because the church now is the true temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6, just to prove the point. The ecclesia of Christ is now the true temple, the final temple that is ever to be needed, with a whole different line of priests and kings. But read on. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present. So tabernacle and temple under the old economy were just figures. Figures, types and shadows, pointing to something greater than the figure and the type itself, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. We find that in Hebrews 5:1. Offering both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect. So when they officiated the Day of Atonement, that simply provided a covering, a temporary covering, for the sins of the nation. But it did not address the stinging conscience of the sins that had been committed. It's only until the inauguration of the new covenant that the sting of our conscience has been removed, and the Bible talks about us now having a pure conscience without offense, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposing on them until the time of Reformation. And this has nothing to do with Martin Luther. Christ would be the one that would usher in the ultimate Reformation when he said on the cross, "It's paid in full. It's finished." But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And that's a strong internal evidence that the second temple was still standing when this letter sermon was given. The human author could point in the direction of the second temple, the Herodian temple, as it was still standing. And we know that that temple did not come down until the fall of 70 AD by the Romans. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he, the Lord Jesus, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Well, Jesus did not bring that blood into the earthly temple, because in Matthew 23, when he walked out of the temple, he told them, "Your house is left to you desolate." Jesus never returned back to that second temple. There is not one recorded instance in the 40 days that he was on this planet that he ever walked back into that temple. When he walked out of the temple, he turned his back on the entire apostate religious system that was morally bankrupt and was going to be wiped off the map in 40 years by the Romans, as he prophesied in the Olivet Discourse, and as John provides greater commentary in the book of the Revelation. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience. Notice the difference between the old economy and the new economy. Notice the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant that Christ has instituted. Under the old covenant, what did it say? Where's that passage? Verse 9. Which was a figure of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to what? His conscience. Verse 14, on the other hand, comparing the old covenant with the new covenant, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That verse 14 tells us something that the Old Testament saints did not experience and could not really appreciate, because they had to bring back those sacrifices all the time, especially on the Day of Atonement, let alone the sacrifices that were brought during the Passover season and the other sacrifices that they were to bring during their set feasts. But now there is no need to bring those sacrifices of blood anymore, because the ultimate sacrifice has been given. And for this cause, verse 15, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So, beloved, Christ has brought in so much better things, and that's the other part of the sermon letter to Hebrews. We're going to find so many betters contrasted with the old economy. And therefore, for any system that tells us that we have to reinstate the old economy with temple, priest, and bloody altar, any system that advocates that is blasphemous. It's heretical, and it's an insult to the atonement that Jesus Christ himself has fully purchased on the cross. Well, besides the nation of Israel, many ancient and pagan cultures had an army of priests who acted as mediators between the so-called gods and goddesses and the people on planet Earth. A priest has, I believe, two main responsibilities. Sometimes a prophet would also bleed into at least one of these responsibilities. But in my former teaching, I was always taught that a priest has two primary functions. One, they represent God before the people. Under the old economy, the priests represented God before the people in dispensing their judgments, reading the scriptures, and expounding the scriptures, and therefore they spoke as a representative, as a mouthpiece, if you will, for the true and living God. And then on the flip side of that, they represent the people before God. And a classic example of that is Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. Did not Jesus perform both of these functions? Did he not represent his heavenly Father while he walked this planet during his public ministry? Was he not only giving, not his own opinion, or things that came up on his own mind? He told us quite often that the words he gave and the message he was given was not his own, but was his Father. So in that case, was not Jesus representing his Father to the people? And then in John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer, do we not find Jesus praying on our behalf to his heavenly Father? And so Jesus Christ, as we shall see, and let's go ahead and turn back to Hebrews 5. Okay, in Hebrews chapter 5, the author here, the human author, is going now to expose us to Christ's high priestly office. Okay, so when you think of a priest, think of an advocate. Think of one who intercedes. Think of one who's a mediator. Think of one who officiates on behalf of another before God. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. So a high priest does things as it pertains to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the high priest, his ultimate job on that Day of Atonement was to bring blood before the mercy seat, sprinkle it 7 times in order to provide a covering, an atonement, a temporary covering until the final sacrifice would come when Christ said, "It is finished." Who can have compassion on the ignorant? So notice, a priest, a high priest, is going to minister, and this is not an insult, it's just stating a fact, those who are ignorant of the ways of God, those who needed to be taught the ways of the Lord, those who needed to have the Word of God expounded and given to them and given the sense of what God required and demanded. Okay? So his job is to assist the ignorant, to bring them out of their ignorance so that they would have a certain degree of knowledge and understanding when they would come before their heavenly Father. Who can have compassion on the ignorant? So the high priest was to be one with a compassionate heart. And yet we don't find that type of compassion bleeding from the high priest who put Jesus on trial. Did you see any compassion there? Did you see any desire for the high priest that condemned our Lord to try to reconcile Jesus or to make him see the light? No. That trial was set for only one thing: to exterminate and extinguish the light of the world. No rehabilitation on the part of the high priest that night. They were out for blood. And on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So we're being told here that the Old Testament high priest, he had his own shortcomings. that needed to be addressed by a bloody sacrifice. The ultimate high priest did not have to offer anything for himself because he was the sacrifice and the offering when he offered himself up for us. Look at Exodus 32. Look at Exodus 32 while we have a few moments there still. Exodus 32. The tribe of Levi was going to be separated to be the priest of God, God's covenant people. Let's find where that occurred. Exodus 32, look at verse 26. We have the incident of the golden calf and the nation of Israel dancing naked before the golden calf. Look at verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, "Consecrate yourself today to the Lord, for every man upon his sons and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." And because of this act on the part of the tribe of Levi, when this division occurred, when Moses comes down and the nation has just gone wild over this golden calf, when all the barriers were let loose, Moses sees this catastrophe and says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come over to me." And the only tribe that made that move was the tribe of Levi. And as a blessing and as a reward, they were set aside and consecrated to be the tribe that would only be allowed to officiate in the tabernacle and in the temple. And it was because of this incident. Look at Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. Verse 47. But the Levites, after the tribe of their father, were not numbered among them, for the Lord had spoken unto Moses, saying, "Only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel. But thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle, and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp around about the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle setteth forth, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp, and every man by his own standard, throughout their hosts. But the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no raft upon the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of testimony." And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So did they. So notice, if you were to take a drone, if you had one back then, and you did a flyby over the nation of Israel when it was camped, you would find the tabernacle dead center, and the tents that were immediately surrounding the tabernacle would be the tribe of Levi, the different sons that Aaron had, because there was different duties that were eventually parceled out to each of the other Levites. And then you would see the tents of the nation of Israel accordingly. Three on the east, three on the west, three north, and three south. The 12 tribes. And so you have the tabernacle, God dwelling in the midst of his people. Then you have the tabernacle surrounded by the priests who were only able to go in and to officiate God's business. And then the nation. I jotted down here at Numbers 3 and 5. Let's turn to Numbers 3 and 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto me. And they shall keep this charge, and the charge of the whole congregation, before the tabernacle of the congregation, to do the service of the tabernacle, or, in essence, the service of God. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons. And they shall wait on their priest's office. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. So with those verses, what I wanted to show you is the genesis of the tribe of Levi, in the sense of them becoming the sole custodians, or if you will, of the tabernacle and all of the service and all of the worship that was officiated. Then eventually it moves into the temple, first temple, then the second temple. And then under the new covenant, what do you find that's totally different? All of God's children, male and female, irregardless of ethnic background, irregardless of social status, irregardless of economic background and stability, irregardless of where they may be located on this globe, every child of God that is blood-bought and born from above, he or she is a priest unto their God with all rights, privileges, and responsibilities to officiate God's service under the new covenant. Under the old covenant, that was only reserved for one tribe. Under the new covenant, it is given to all God's people. Well, let's go back quickly. Hebrews 5, verse 2. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Again, notice this stark contrast. The Old Testament priest, he had sins to be dealt with himself. The New Covenant ultimate high priest, the Lord Jesus, he had no sins to be atoned for. And by reason thereof, he ought for as the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Verse 3 tells us that before the high priest could officiate on that day of atonement, he had to first officiate for his own sins. And when that was completed, only then could he go into the Holy of Holies and perform the service of God on behalf of the people. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Levi wasn't waving his hands, the tribe saying, we want to be priests, we want to be priests. All that Moses said, and all of that confusion and all of that debauchery as they danced around the golden calf, who's on the Lord's side? Come with me. And the tribe of Levi separates themselves. At that point, they were not even thinking about priesthood, but because of that act on their part, they were now designated and separated and segregated to be the priests of the living God. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. But he that saith unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we're going to stop here. Because at this point, for the very first time in the sermon letter, the human author now brings to the table that the Lord Jesus Christ comes from a distinct and separate priestly line. Separate from the Levitical priesthood, totally different than the Aaronic priesthood, as night and day are separated. And that's very vital. That's very important when you begin to hear people today telling us that we need to go back under the old economy and we need to resurrect another temple. We need to get rid of the Dome of the Rock somehow, some way, even by a preemptive military strike, for crying out loud, and remove the Dome of the Rock, and then rebuild a third temple, and to reinstitute all of the Old Testament trappings of the sacrificial system. Here the author of Hebrews is telling us, time out. If you're even thinking that way, if you're even thinking about going back under the weak and the beggarly elements, which are Paul's words, not mine, of the old economy, that's tantamount to apostasy. You are now departing from the true and living God. You are probably exposing yourself that you're not really a true believer and you have nothing really to profess about. The fact that Christ comes from a different priestly line, and there's something unique about this priestly line, which we'll see next week, that outshines, outguns, and outperforms the old order, which was only in type and shadow. Jesus' sacrifice is not a type and a shadow and a figure of things yet to be. Jesus Christ is the fullness and the substance and the fulfillment of everything said about him in the Old Testament scriptures, to include the entire Levitical sacrificial system, to include the land, to include even the festival days that Israel would celebrate. All of those things wrapped up together pointed to Christ, and when Christ came, he marked off all of it fulfilled when he said, "It is finished." So, we'll leave ourselves here at verse 5, and by God's grace, we'll pick it up, Lord willing, next Sunday. So again, beloved, if you are a child of God, blood bought, born from above, I'm here to tell you, you need to read 1 Peter chapter 2, my dear friend, and come to realize that right now before God Almighty, you are a priest. And then you need to read Revelation chapter 1, and you will find out that not only are you a priest, but you are a king who now reigns with Christ. And Scripture says that Jesus must reign, meaning it's a present reality, not a future, until he makes all his enemies his footstool. Well, may you be blessed, may you be encouraged, and now it's time for you to officiate your own priesthood on behalf of Christ and on behalf of others by speaking and representing Christ to the people in your witnessing and in your testimony, and to represent the people who are out of the way and to bring their needs and the need of their salvation before the throne of all-sufficient grace and mercy. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.